Well, welcome back, and thank you for staying for this last session, and I appreciate that. I'm very encouraged by it. Please find your notes that are entitled Dealing with the Spiritually Cold or Rebellious. And with our notes in front of us, let's pray and ask for God's help in this session. Father, I would ask that you'd give each of us mental energy and physical stamina. We're at a time of the day when for many of us we'd begin to flag a little bit physically and mentally, and yet this is such an important subject, and I pray you'll help each of us, give us a good understanding of your word, and I pray that the strategies and perspectives that I suggest would be really helpful to these dear individuals as they think about people in their circle of influence that are spiritually cold or rebellious. We know we need your help. We ask for it. In Christ's name, amen. All righty, our subject in this hour is dealing with the spiritually cold or rebellious. Almost all of us know someone who fits this title's description. For some of you, the spiritually cold and rebellious are family members. For some of you, it's a parent. Others, it's a child. For some of you, it's a brother or sister. Some of us, it's not just family members, but it's former friends, people that we thought would be best friends forever. But now we're going two different ways spiritually, and part of what has led to the division has been just their hardness to spiritual things. For some of us, it's a counselee. When you think about somebody that's spiritually cold or rebellious, your mind goes to somebody that you spent hours and hours with trying to help them to grow and be the kind of person that God wants them to be. And for some of us, when we think about a spiritually cold or rebellious person, we may even be thinking about somebody that was a very close friend when we were in college or maybe seminary or graduate school. And we thought we would be serving together in the decades to come, but now there's hardly any relationship. So I think for many of us, this is a subject that has great interest because there's somebody we're thinking about as we approach this subject. I want to begin by talking about some helpful perspectives. When you think about helping the spiritually cold and rebellious, here are some perspectives that you ought to bring to the process. First, I would suggest that a helpful perspective is to remind yourself that all of us were spiritually cold and rebellious at one time. All of us were spiritually cold and rebellious at one time. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Remind yourself that except for the grace of God, that would be me when you're thinking about a spiritually cold or rebellious person. A second reminder that I find helpful is to remind myself that spiritual ministry is a team effort. Spiritual ministry is a team effort. This is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul says, "So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." Spiritual ministry is a team effort. I'll give you an assignment that can be very helpful in establishing this. Go back and begin making a list of all of the people that pointed you toward Christ and nudged you to consider Christianity leading up to the time when you repented and trusted Christ as your Savior. For me, I was saved as a child around 9 or 10, 11, somewhere in that area. And when I started making the list of the people that took care of me in the nursery and the VBS teachers and the teachers in Sunday school, and then people that I met at camp and so forth. My parents were at the top of the list and so forth. You know, I got saved at a young age, and my list of people that influenced me, that's what I call nudged me toward Christ, you know, it's 20 people. And I should say to you and me, as you're trying to work for somebody that you really care about, but they're spiritually cold and rebellious and they're stiff-arming the things of God right now, just remind yourself, you're not the team. You're just a member of the team. Point C, I would remind you to think in terms of sowing, watering, and reaping rather than just reaping. Think in terms of sowing, watering, and reaping rather than just reaping. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, we all like to reap. And in Christendom, when we think about reaping, we're talking about somebody who finally repents and trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. And whenever you get to be a part of seeing somebody do that, I mean, it's a glory hallelujah time, all right? And we all like stories of reaping. In fact, that's what you hear in our churches oftentimes. You hear stories about reaping, testimonies about reaping. You hardly ever hear a story about somebody sowing or about somebody watering. We focus on the reaping. And what I want to encourage you to think about is the value of focusing your thoughts on both sowing and watering. Let me give you some definitions that have helped me in this regard. I want to talk about sowing. When we think about sowing, we're talking about the direct presentation of the claims of Christ or the gospel. And so that could be having a gospel-centered conversation with somebody at lunch, at work, or at a home Bible study at your house, or just meeting with somebody at Starbucks and discussing who Christ is, why he came to earth, and so forth. Sowing is when you are the direct ministry of the word in some kind of format. Watering is when you are doing something that encourages people to pay attention to the claims of Christ and the gospel. So watering the gospel, I think in many ways, involves you and me walking the walk, not just talking the talk of Christianity. I mean, just being a good, growing Christian can water the gospel as people see the purpose and direction and the peace of heart that you have and the unity that you're gaining in your marriage and in your other key relationships and your morality and how you handle mistreatment at work and how you don't join in to the gossip and the slander that takes place at work and you're not telling dirty jokes and so forth. And you're living an honorable life. I mean, just living the Christian life, what I call walking the walk, not just talking the talk, is one of the ways you can water the gospel. Other times, we can water the gospel that when we learn that a co-laborer or a neighbor has experienced a hardship, that we're there to offer help. We show love and compassion. Anything that would encourage a person to take seriously what we or other people said about who Jesus Christ is, why he came to earth, and why that person ought to give thought and attention to him is watering the gospel. So a perspective, when you're working with somebody that's spiritually cold or rebellious, I want to encourage you, think in terms of sowing, watering, and reaping rather than just reaping. And so when you're going to go to like to a family reunion and you've got some relatives or a cousin that you really seem to care about, and you're thinking about interacting with them, just think, okay, now, am I going to try to sow during my interactions with them, or am I going to seek to water the gospel? And what's going to be my approach? And, of course, we pray that God would bring about a harvest and we would get the privilege of being there for the reaping. Point D, I would encourage you when you're dealing with the spiritually cold and rebellious, to pray for wisdom, especially in your words. Pray for wisdom, especially in your words. Let me show you one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And this is a verse that has influenced my prayers before I have started a lot of counseling cases. Proverbs 15, verse 2a says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. You know, there are times when you can advise somebody, you can say what they need to hear, but you can say it in a way that absolutely turns them off. And yet other people could say what needs to be said, but they say it in a way that they will receive it. And one of my common prayers when I'm dealing with somebody that I view as spiritually cold, as rebellious, my prayer is, God, help me to say what needs to be said, but help me to say it in such a way that they will receive it. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Pray for wisdom, especially in your words. And then point E, I would encourage you to remember that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts. It is not your job to produce change. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts. It's not your job to produce change. In John chapter 16, Christ is speaking. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Helper, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And notice that Christ clearly says it is the Holy Spirit who convicts concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The way one person put it is the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. That is, he convicts people of what's wrong. He convicts about righteousness. That is, he convicts and makes people aware of what's right. And he convicts of judgment to come. That is, he convicts of what's going to happen if you don't get right. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Maybe some of you have had an experience similar to what I've had. In the church in which I grew up, looking back, I do not think there was a proper emphasis on the role that the Holy Spirit plays in bringing about conviction. And there was a little bit more of a man-centered effort to do that. One of my sad memories from growing up in this church that basically believed the Bible and taught the scriptures, pretty well, was our little country church. It was a small country church. And by the way, John Street, who was your speaker last year for this event, and I were members of the same church in this rural area, and his dad was my pastor for a period of time. It's kind of amazing to me that this little small church in a small country town, I mean, our town was the county seat, and our town had a population of 2,000 people. I mean, it's really rural. And out of that church came two guys who are leaders in the biblical counseling movement around the world. At one point in our church's ministry, I don't think this is when Pastor Street was there, John's dad, but we had an evangelistic service, or a revival service, and I remember one night, it's probably the closing night of the evangelistic or revival crusade, the guy who preached at the end gave an invitation for people to be saved, and when nobody came forward, the invitation got a little bit broader, and then it got a little bit broader, it got a little bit broader, and people began coming forward and so forth. And the invitation got so broad that before the service was over, all of us in the congregation had come forward, including me, except one man. And he was our high school band teacher who had been invited by somebody to the meeting. And I remember standing at the front of that church, my church, looking back at that guy back there, thinking, that guy's the most courageous guy in the room here tonight. And I think that was an illustration of men trying to crank up the pressure to get people to make a decision. And I'm saying to you, we don't have to do that. I'm advising you against that. It's the Holy Spirit who will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and he's fully capable of doing that. Now, with those perspectives in mind, let's move on. I want to also draw your attention to how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with with Peter. And in my mind, if you think about the spiritually cold and rebellious in the New Testament, in my mind, you got to put Peter up there. Some people say, well, Judas would be at the top of the list, but I don't think Judas was a Christian, or I don't think he was truly saved. But Peter was, and yet here's a guy, you think about the biggest failure of a Christian in the New Testament. I mean, denying Christ three times and swearing when he did it and so forth. And so in the past, one time when I was grappling with this whole issue, how do I deal with Christians who've wiped out and who talk the talk but are not doing so well walking the walk? How do I deal with them? Here's some things I learned from that. First of all, you'll notice that Christ warned Peter about the direction of his life. And I want you to think about how what Christ did with Peter is what you can do with people that are in your circle of influence that are spiritually cold or rebellious. First of all, what he did is that he warned him about the direction of his life. We see that in Luke 22, verses 31 and 34, where he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." That is, he warned him about the direction of his life. Second, he expressed spiritual concern filled with hope. He expressed spiritual concern filled with hope. We see in Luke 22, verse 32, Christ said to him, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." So he warned him about the direction of his life, but he expressed spiritual concern filled with hope. And then point C, he confronted after failure. In Luke 22:61, after Peter had been confronted again about, you know Christ and you're one of his disciples, and he denied Christ the third time, here's the next verse in Luke 22, verse 61. The scripture says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you imagine that look? "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" And then the scripture says, "And he went out and wept bitterly." He confronted him. He faced him with his failure. I think in many ways, in our circles of influence, there are people who look to us and we represent the faith. We represent Christianity to them. And it may be a relative, maybe a coworker, maybe a neighbor or so forth. And their perspective of Christianity is based on their perspective of us. And the way we conduct ourselves can encourage them to consider Christianity seriously, or we can become the excuse for, well, you know what Christians are like, and then they can speak evil of us. One of the things that I think is significant about Christ dealing with Peter is that Peter was in his circle of responsibility. I want you to think about this. We all have a circle of responsibility, then we have a circle of concern. Peter was in his circle of responsibility. He's one of the disciples. And with people that are in your circle of responsibility, that may be your son, your parents, people for whom you have responsibilities, a Sunday school teacher, youth leader, so forth. When they're going off the track, I encourage you to do what Christ did, and that is go and warn them and say, "Listen, I want to just encourage you to rethink where you're headed, because if you keep going this direction, after a period of time, months or years, I mean, you're going to be way off the path. And the Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. I don't want you to do that." But then offer them some hope by saying, "Listen, I'm willing to meet with you. I'll pray with you. We'll help you get some answers for your personal struggles and so forth." But if they stiff-arm you and resist it, then I want to encourage you after they fail. For example, if you're working with a guy and you happen to learn that he's involved in pornography and you appeal to him, "Listen, let's get some get in for counseling. Don't keep going on that, because, man, sexual sin is always malignant. It always gets worse unless you repent." And you appeal with the person to come in, but they don't. And then later you hear that they got arrested because they were propositioning what they thought was a prostitute, turns out to be an undercover police officer, and they're in the slammer. I want to encourage you, confront them after the failure. And appeal to them because you represent the faith. And I will tell you, my experience is you'll have to chase them because they don't want to see you. They won't want to talk to you. But confront after the failure like Christ did with Peter. And then it's interesting, the fourth thing that happened is Christ challenged Peter to serve again. The good news for us as Christians is that failure spiritually is never fatal from serving again. You may not be able to serve in some capacities, but you can still serve in some way. And this is ought to be a word of encouragement to all of us. I mean, all of us have a past. None of us have a perfect past. We've all got failures in our past. But failure as a Christian is never fatal if you will repent. And you can have meaningful service and impact later. I love this dealing with Christ, or Christ dealing with Peter, where he challenged him to serve again. Notice how he did it. In John 21, verses 15 to 17, the Bible says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now, the question is, what does these refer to? It's probably one of two things. Either the disciples that were gathered there. I mean, do you love me more than your buds? We all tend to be people-oriented, people-pleasers. Or it could be the fish, fishing, because he had been a fisherman before he became a disciple of Christ, and there he's been out fishing right ahead of this event taking place, and Christ is saying, look, are you going to follow me, or are you going to go back to the old ways? Okay? So he says, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Christ said to him, tend my lambs. And then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, I'm aware that there's some change in the terminology for love and what Christ was commissioning him to do. What I want to point out to you is this. Notice how Christ used questions. As we'll talk later, a question pricks the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. And Christ used probing questions to challenge him to serve again. And the questions dealt with priorities and with commitments. Well, those are some things to consider when you think about people that are in your circle of responsibility when you're trying to help them, that are people that are spiritually cold and rebellious. Let's move on and talk about some strategies to consider. And I'm going to suggest 12, and I just want to make sure that you understand that this is arranged in what I would view as a somewhat general order. But do not think if you're dealing with the spiritually cold or rebellious, maybe it's your brother or sister, that you start with point A and then you go to point B and so forth. No, this is a general list of things that I have found helpful. All right, here's what I would suggest. Some strategies on dealing with the spiritually cold and rebellious. Point A, I would exhort you to evaluate the person and the ministry need in light of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Here's what that verse says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. Now, for those of you that are really interested in biblical counseling, I'd encourage you to get that verse underlined in your Bible, and then in the margin, write this. Do not treat everybody the same way. That's what this verse is teaching. Look what he says. Admonish the unruly. The word translated unruly was a military term that was used to describe soldiers that are marching and somebody's out of step. It means to be out of step with basic Christianity. And with people like that, we nouthetically confront them. That is, we challenge them directly. With Christians that are not walking the way God wants them to and they're off the path, we confront those individuals. We admonish them. But notice this next one. We encourage the faint-hearted. The term translated faint-hearted refers to somebody whose faith is just weak, and the load is so heavy, there's just not much, the way I would put it is, there's just not much wind in their spiritual sail. They're faint. And with people like that, we come alongside and we encourage them, and we do things that in effect put wind in their spiritual sail, that encourage them to go on. Notice that last one, we help the weak. This is referring to people whose circumstances in life are just absolutely overwhelming. And the load that they are carrying right now, it's just too heavy. They're just not heavy enough. Excuse me, they're just not strong enough. And with somebody who's facing a load like that, that's just overwhelming, and they're just weak for the size of the challenge. I mean, we come alongside and we say, here, let me grab part of that. And we help them. I think an illustration would be here in your state, I mean, these terrible fires that your state's been experiencing. And when people's home and everything that they have has gone up in smoke, many of them are going to find themselves weak. They're just overwhelmed. I mean, what do I do now? And these are great opportunities for the Church of Jesus Christ to minister, to come along and say, here, let us help you. I've known of, we just passed the one-year anniversary for Hurricane Harvey in the Houston area. And I've had friends down there that have talked about, neighborhoods that ended up with water up to the first 8-10 feet level in the house. And the mold, after the water receded in the hot, humid area down there, the mold and how they had to take everything off, and even some of the brick had to be removed and everything, and how churches from all over the United States have come, and many of them have come time after time after time, bringing people and going to houses and say, let us help you. Because some of those homeowners, they walk into a house, all their furniture is soaked, the dishes, everything is polluted, and they think, where do I begin? And then a group of 15 people show up and say, let us help you. That's what it means to help the weak. And then notice this last one. Be patient with everybody. So my point to you is, if you want a strategy to help you work with the spiritually cold and rebellious, start with evaluating the person and the ministry need in light of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. People that you view as being spiritually cold or rebellious may be. It may be they're faint-hearted. It may be they're just weak. They need help. So evaluate their need. All right, moving on. A second strategy that I would encourage you to consider is to ask questions. Here's a statement that has helped me in my counseling ministry. An accusation hardens the will. A question pricks the conscience. So if you find yourself working with, say, a man who's kind of abandoned the faith and abandoned his wife, and he's living with his mistress or something, you could say to him, and the man's been a professing Christian, maybe a member of your church in the past, you could say to him, you're being a lousy Christian and a poor example to your children. And that could be an accurate statement. But rather than saying that, what I would encourage you to do is to take that thought and turn it around and put it in the form of a question. And say to the individual, say the guy's name is Frank. Say, Frank, I want you to think about something. You know, for many years, people viewed you as a Christian. What do you think your current actions are going to do to the people who have been viewing you as a Christian for the past several years? Or, Frank, 10 years, your kids are going to be grown. How do you think they're going to talk about this period of their life with the way you're living right now? You get a totally different response. And an accusation hardens the will. A question pricks the conscience. Years ago, I set a goal that I was going to try to become skilled and asking probing questions. And for years, I carried a 3x5 card in my wallet and one in my Bible, and I was collecting questions. And, you know, sometimes you'll hear a person make a statement. You think, man, that's a good statement. But if you take that statement and turn it around, that becomes a great question. And I would encourage you to consider the merits of that. All right, moving on. Point C. Here's another way to deal with the spiritually cold and rebellious, and that is to use the why illustration. Now, what I'm going to do is... And this is an illustration that I've drawn in the counseling room dozens or hundreds of times. I've drawn it on napkins or placemats at restaurants and other places. And this is a simple tool that I have found that communicates with people and seems to capture some biblical truth. So let's say that I'm talking to a man that's in my circle of responsibility. And his name is Jim, and he's a guy that we used to have good fellowship with and everything, but now he's off the rails spiritually. He's going away from God. He's failing in his responsibilities as a husband, as a father, as a godly Christian. He's moving toward church discipline, and he's agreed to have lunch with me. And so here's some of what I would maybe say to him. I'd say, okay, Jim, thanks for meeting with me. I've been thinking about and praying about this meeting, and considering what I wanted to say to you, and I'd like to just kind of illustrate what's on my heart today. I get out my diagram and or my paper, and here's what I would put on it. I said, in my mind, Jim, you are at what I would call the why in the road. You're going to have to make some basic decisions going forward. And I know you've made some already, but your decisions can be boiled down to these two. You can either love yourself and do what you want to do, or you can choose to love God and obey his word. Based on what you've said and told me about the hardships you had with your wife, and you're telling me about how wonderful your mistress is right now, what you at this point in the road, thinking about going and just living the way you want to appears to be very, very easy because it appeals to your flesh. Doing what God wants you to do right now, repenting, going back to your wife and your kids, confessing your sin to God, confessing your sin to them, confessing to the church so that you can be restored to membership at the church seems very, very hard. But here's what I want you to understand, Jim. As you go down the path, if you continue the direction you're going right now, I want you to know that your life is going to get very, very hard. Here's why I say that. Proverbs 13:15 says this, the way of a transgressor is hard. Say that with me, would you, Jim? The way of a transgressor is hard. I want you to remember that. You know why? Because the way of a transgressor is hard. And one of these days, you're going to wake up and think, you know, the pleasure has faded away, and my life is just hard right now in many, many ways. Psalm 32:8 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Romans 2:9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What I want to do is I want to call you to choose to turn and to go after God and his ways. And I know right now that seems hard, but here's what ought to give you hope. As you walk down that path, you will discover your life getting easier. It won't get easy, but it will get easier. It'll certainly be easier than the way of a transgressor. The Bible says that there will be, in Romans 2:10, it says, there will be glory and honor and peace for every soul of man who does good to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And in the gospel, in the book of James, the Bible says that if we will be the kind of people who hear and obey the scriptures, we will be blessed in the doing of the word. I would say to him also, you know, I've given some thought to your circumstances, and I thought, how do I explain a guy that used to be a faithful member of our church, one of our Sunday school teachers years ago, who has now abandoned his wife and his vows to her in marriage and is providing a poor example to his children of what a godly Christian man is like. How do I explain that happening? And I said, Jim, here's the answer to that. It's Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. The scripture says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what's happened to you. You've been hardened. Your attitude to me, even at this meal, is different than the attitude you had toward me 9 months ago. You're much more hard. You've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And on occasions like that, my custom is, I want you to take this home. I want you to think about this. The Y diagram. A lot of parents have found that diagram helpful in discipling their children. Because if you think about it, every one of us faces the Y in the road day after day. You know? Which way am I going to go tomorrow? Which way am I going to go Monday? Which way am I going to go Monday at noon? Which way am I going to go Monday at 5? And this is a very, very helpful decision. And for those of you that are young people, I just would encourage you to think about this. That as you're setting the course and the direction of your life, there are significant changes that happen. Meditate on those scriptures. It's very, very helpful. Now, related to this, but a bit different, another strategy in dealing with the spiritually cold and rebellious is to draw what I call the do-right, do-wrong diagram. Now, I've been told that a number of you have watched the DVDs produced by Faith Church in Lafayette that are called the Counseling Observation DVDs, and you've seen where I've been counseling a couple called Trey and Deb. And if you've seen that session where I counsel Trey and Deb, session number one, you've seen me draw this particular diagram. And it's in some ways similar to the Y diagram. The Y diagram is simpler. This one's a little bit more elaborate. And I start with the fact that there's a God in heaven who has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself in three ways. We learn some things about God through creation. We learn a lot about what God is like through his son, Jesus Christ. And God's final and complete revelation to us is his word. And in the scriptures, there are two basic themes. And I say to my counselees, these themes speak to you and to your circumstances that have brought you in for counseling. And one of those themes is that God wants us to do what is right. And doing what's right involves both our thinking and our actions. It's both inner man and outer man issues. And God has designed us, just as human beings, that when we do what is right for the right reasons, right motives, that we tend to feel good, we tend to be happy, we tend to have peace of heart, we tend to feel blessed. And our load in life tends to get lighter when we do what is right in God's eyes. But another theme that's in the Bible is that God says if we do what's wrong, certain things are going to happen. And all of us can do what's wrong in two ways. One is sins of omission. That's where we don't do what we should have done. The other one is through sins of commission, where we commit acts or we do things we should not have done. Either way, when you do what's wrong, you tend to feel bad, sad, depressed, guilty, and life just gets hard, is what the scripture says. And then I like to point out to counselees that I'll point to the lower right corner and say, you've come to see me today because of how you feel. You feel bad. And I will say the good news is if you will answer questions and let me help me understand your circumstances, by God's grace, I'll be able to discern where you've done things you shouldn't have done and where you're not doing things you ought to be doing. I'll help you understand what's wrong. And if you'll come back and let me work with you as a biblical counselor, we'll talk about that a little bit. But we're going to talk more about what God wants you to do, how God wants you to think, how God wants you to act in your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can assure you on the authority of God's word, if you will think and act the way God wants you to as one of his disciples, then you can feel good, you can find yourself with peace, and your life will be blessed, and your load in life will get lighter, and certainly lighter than the way of a transgressor. And I found this to be a very effective way of giving a lot of people hope and understanding the basic tenets of the scripture. You might consider doing that with the sinful, the person who's hard-hearted. And if you've not seen that DVD, you may want to borrow a copy of it from here in the church and watch it. All right, let's move on. Another, we're talking about strategies in dealing with the spiritually cold and rebellious. Point E in our outline is I would encourage you to consider quoting a strategic verse, or phrase often enough to make it memorable. Quote a strategic verse or phrase often enough to make it memorable. So sometimes when I've had a meeting with somebody and I find myself thinking, you know, this guy's stiff-arming me, this is probably going to be the last time I'm going to be with him. When I think it's the last time I'm going to be there, I determine that I'm going to quote either a strategic scripture or a phrase often enough that he's going to have it memorized by the time he walks out, even if he's trying not to memorize it. All right? So, for example, here's what I mean. The way of a transgressor is hard. And I may say that over and over again, just you need to remember, the way of a transgressor is hard. I want you to remember that because on down the road, you're going to wake up some night and think, you know, Randy's right. The Bible is right. The way of a transgressor is hard. And when you learn that the way of a transgressor is hard, that's when I want you to call me because I want to help you. But remember, the way of a transgressor is hard. And I may say that verse 15, 20 times in a 45-minute session. The way of a transgressor is hard. Or here's one. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32. Or think about this one. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Psalm 32, 10. And I don't quote all these. I just pick one of them. And I say it over and over and over again. And my goal is that when they're walking to their car, they're thinking one of these verses. Now, sometimes I will quote a strategic verse like this. But there's other times I have found it beneficial to quote a phrase that captures biblical truth. Here are some you might consider. Just two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. What's it going to be for you going forward? Just two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Or here's one, choices have consequences. Or one I like a little bit more than that, that's somewhat similar, is say to a person, listen, you can choose what you're going to do, but you cannot choose the consequences. You can choose, and folks, that's true for all of us. You can choose what you're going to do, but you cannot choose the consequences. So when you're working with somebody that's spiritually cold and rebellious, you may think about using a strategic verse or a phrase, and you say it often enough to make it memorable. All right, moving on. Point F in our outline. Give them an appropriate track, booklet, book, or audio recording. The one that's shown is a little booklet by Jerry Bridges called You Can Trust God. In my experience, if you're dealing with somebody that's spiritually cold and rebellious, don't give them a book because they're not going to read a book. What I found most helpful is give them a little booklet like this. I mean, this costs like $4. And I would say to the person, listen, here's a booklet that I think could really help you. Right now, I'm not real optimistic that you're going to read. I want to ask you to make this promise to me, though. Promise me that you will take this booklet home and you will put it inside the cover of your Bible. You promise me that? Okay, good. The reason is because I predict there's coming a day down the road when you're going to discover the way of a transgressor is hard and your heart's going to get broken and you're going to want to look for real answers and you're going to go pick up your Bible. When you pick up your Bible again, I want you to be reminded of this because I want you to understand you can trust God. And this booklet will help you when you get ready to read it, but you need to be able to find it. So once again, you told me you'll put it in your Bible. You're going to do that, right? Okay, good. So give them something like that or maybe an audio recording. Point G, another step in dealing with the spiritually cold is to question the reality of his conversion. I think one of the things that has happened is that over the years, a lot of our churches have chosen to treat people as Christians because they said they were Christians, when in reality, they had never really been born again. That's why I've become convinced of the wisdom of what I said earlier in a previous session, that when you're dealing with somebody for the first time, you ought to default toward viewing them as a non-believer. until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at least somewhat Christian. As I listen to audio recordings of counselors that are pursuing ACBC certification, I find myself talking to the people I'm supervising regularly about this, because the tendency is, I mean, these are people who studied hard and they're working hard to become ACBC certified, but the tendency is if someone tells them they're a Christian, they tend to believe that. When in reality, they're not truly born again. And I think some people in our churches who end up, we would view as being spiritually cold or rebellious, they're just showing what 1 John 2 says. They went out from us because they really weren't of us from the first time, from the first place. So question the reality of his conversion. And then point H, another helpful strategy is to talk with a spiritually cold and rebellious person about the potential impact of his or her actions on people they care about. The spiritually cold and rebellious people tend to be very, very self-centered. And they tend to be very focused on the near future. They seldom look beyond themselves and the immediate future to what this is going to be like for Christmas 3 or 4 years from now. Or what this is going to be like when my kids have birthdays a couple of years from now. Talk about the potential impact on people he cares about. Point I is I would encourage you to build the guilt in an effort to aid repentance. I'm talking about making the person feel bad, but the goal is not just to make the person feel bad. The goal is to aid their repentance. So, for example, if I'm talking with a man that once was a Sunday school teacher or youth leader at our church, and say the guy's name is Jeff, if I were talking to him, I'd say, Jeff, wait, think about this now. Remember, wasn't it 3 years ago that you were leading the junior high boys? Wasn't that you? Yeah. And were you teaching the Bible 3 years ago? Yeah. And you were telling those young men in your boys, junior boys Sunday school class that they ought to follow Jesus and be disciples? Is that what you're trying to do? Yeah. Okay. Tell me about the three of the guys that were in your class. George, Mac, and Sam. Okay, let's start with George. What do you think the way you're acting right now is going to do to George? I mean, what impact is that going to have on him? I mean, next time he sees you at Walmart, what do you think that's going to do to his faith when he sees you walking around with a woman that's not your wife? What about Sam? I mean, that kid's already had a rough enough life. He looked up to you. He loved you. And what I'm trying to do as a counselor, the way I'd put it is, I'm trying to preach him into a corner for the purpose of calling him to repentance. Build the guilt in an effort to aid the repentance. And then point J, describe the purpose and process of church discipline and what is going to happen next. Describe the purpose and process of church discipline and what is going to happen next. When I was a pastor, one of the growth points for me was learning just how important caring for the members of our church were, and dealing with people when they went off the rails spiritually, and practicing biblical church discipline, caring enough about people to pursue them when they're off the rails and going away from Christ. And I remember one time talking to a guy who just was breaking our heart and causing just great disrepute upon the name of Christ and created havoc in his family and everything. And I remember talking to him and appealing to him to repent. And he said, all right, Pat. And he said, Pastor, he said, I know how this stuff happens at our church. He said, just go ahead and kick me out of the church and take my name off the roll. And I said to him, I said, oh, no, Ray, we're not going to kick you out of the church. We're going to dismiss you from our membership, and we're going to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh is what we're going to do. And I'm quoting scripture when I say that. Church discipline is not just a matter of kicking somebody out of the church. It's not that at all. It's saying to the person through multiple steps, we care about you. We're doing all kinds of things to wave the flag of concern, and we're saying to you, you are headed toward destruction. And the Bible says that when we dismiss somebody from the fellowship, that we are turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So describe the purpose and process of church discipline, what's going to happen next and when. Point K, pray fervently with the person and for him. Pray fervently with him and for him. This is one of the times when doing team counseling is really wonderful. My custom is that I'm used to, when I'm doing counseling, I've got a couple of trainees sitting at the end of the table, and if we think this is going to be the last session with somebody, I will say to them, listen, if this session goes the way I think it does, and the guy announces he's not coming back and everything, at the end, this will probably be a short session, if I say, listen, we're going to pray, and if I say to him, I'm going to ask both my helpers to pray also, I say to them, listen, this, I'm not looking for some short prayer like you might pray when you're at the restaurant for lunch on Sunday. I mean, when I ask you to pray, I want you to ring the gates of heaven for this guy and cry out to him and pray for his family. And when you're done, you pray. And when you're done, I'm going to pray. And I want this guy's last memories walking out to his car thinking about three Christians that have been pleading with God for him and for his soul. Pray with him. Pray for him. And then point L. Assure him of your ongoing love and concern. If the person you're ministering to does not have your cell number, give it to them. And say to them, listen, you call me anytime, day or night. I don't care. You just call. When you're ready to reconsider your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, call me. And I'll be there as quick as I can to be of help to you. Let me mention a couple of resources that can help on this. One of our members, Karen Hott, has developed what's called an idols chart, and it was built off the Y diagram that you saw me use earlier, and you can get this if you'll go to her website. It's just Karen Hott, KB, or just Google KB Hott, Karen Hott, H-A-U-G-H-T, and it's a very, very helpful booklet. I want to draw your attention also to this series of publications. And you would need to just go to the website, biblicalstrategies.com, biblicalstrategies.com. And there's a series of six publications that have been written by Pastor Phil Mosier from New Jersey, and his church hosted 4 years of training by the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and he attended faithfully, and he and his wife attended the training faithfully each year. And in one of the sessions, God gave him a challenge or a burden on how to produce some literature that is very, very practical. And one of these deals with just spiritual growth. There's another one that deals with self-pity, one on anxiety, one on anger, one on procrastination, and then there's one on sexual temptation. And these are very, very practical. The booklets are very well written, but a couple of the neat things about this is each one of these packet comes with a scripture retrieve, what he calls the scripture retrieval system. It's a little plastic case that's got scripture verses on it. And it has the lie that people tend to believe who are involved in this particular kind of sin. For example, you open up the packet on the one on sexual sin, and the first one in the list is this. The lie that people tend to believe is, go ahead and do what you want to do. Nobody's seeing, and nobody will know. That is a lie. Turn the verse, the card over, and it explains that everything we do is we're open and naked before the eyes of God, and explains the verse. And then there's a series of verses that explain the characteristics of God. It is a tremendous, tremendous series, and you can buy one of those packets for like $11.99. Very, very inexpensive. Well, those are some strategies on dealing with the spiritually cold and rebellious. I want to just say a word before Roger comes of how much I've appreciated being able to be your speaker for this theme on cultivating godly relationships. You folks have listened well. Thank you so much for staying. And I'm hoping that those of you that do not have another church home will consider coming tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, I'm speaking on the subject of how to gain and maintain a clear conscience. And I would love to have each of you there. Brother Roger?